This first section of chapter 9 in the book of Hebrews is a discussion of the tabernacle and how that tabernacle is a model, or was a model, or a type, if you will, in biblical topology, and how what it represents now. There is no part of the tabernacle or the Mosaic law that is not part of God's economy, that doesn't get represented somehow in the New Testament. Everything that was done are examples for us in the Old Testament. So there are groups that look at the Old Testament and say, well, we don't need that anymore. Jesus has come. Yes, we do. And we're going to look at one of the reasons for that, to validate the Lord Jesus through the tabernacle. And there are some really wonderful studies on validating the Christ through the Mosaic Law, specifically the book of Leviticus. Well, this is going to be sort of like that, except we're not going to go into great detail, which we could do at another session, but I just want to stay strictly with the text here in Hebrews, where Paul is trying to convince these folks that the tabernacle that they were familiar with, that was given to Moses about 1440 B.C. in the desert while they were wandering, is an image of the Christ, is an image of the Messiah, has fulfillment with the birth, death, and resurrection of the Messiah. So let's read the first 10 verses in chapter 9, and then, as our custom, we'll go over them in detail. Then, verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant and overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But unto the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drink and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So this is a model, this tabernacle and the temple after that, a model of things that would come. And as we look back, they did come. The Lord Jesus came here. So let's look at the first verse here as we start to explore this concept of the tabernacle. You may want to keep the diagram that I put on the cover of your notes available, because we're going to refer to that, and also the outline that I put into your notes too. Hebrews 9, verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. So God is saying here through Paul that there was an earthly dwelling place for God. And this was commanded while the children of Israel were wandering in the desert. Now, the Hebrew word for dwell is Shekinah. And in this sense, it's talking about dwelling. In other words, God wanted a home built to his specifications where he would meet with the children of Israel. And the Greek word used here is skeno. And God wanted a more permanent residence on this earth so that he would meet with the children of Israel. And I have to make this statement that This is one of several subjects in the Bible that people either ignore or give way too much attention to, the tabernacle. And they start making predictions and looking at current events and tying them to what was in the tabernacle, and it's unbelievable what some people come up with here. But there is a lot of importance with the tabernacle, and we'll look at that in a overview. I'm not going to go into it in detail today, but if you're interested, we could do a study of the tabernacle and the temple and how those activities satisfy God that were being carried out there. So the other aspect that gets this sort of same treatment is that of Satan and the demons. He's either given way too much attention or not enough. And it's the same thing with this. There's a balanced approach to the things that are in the Bible. And not to make one more important than the other, except for obviously the salvation that the Lord Jesus provides for us. So the first covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical law, if you will, had regulations for worship that were divinely ordained. Now these items that were given, these practices that were given by God to the ancient Israelites for divine worship. God appointed a particular place, and he called it his earthly sanctuary. This sanctuary, this tabernacle, was a movable temple. And it was very, very specifically erected. And it was taken down in a very sophisticated and perfect manner. And it was moved from location to location. This is literally a worldly holy place. It is a model of the sanctuary that's in heaven. It's a model of that. Because God said, I want to meet with the children of Israel on this earth, in this tabernacle, at particular times. So let's look at it. Exodus 25:9 says, according to all that I show thee, the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the furniture thereof, even so shall ye make it. Now, this implies back in the time that this was written, around 1440 B.C., and that God was going to meet with them, and it was a pattern of what is already in heaven. And this gets confirmed in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, which we looked at in the last several sessions. So, it has various names, and it's called a sanctuary, and that's kind of indicative of holiness. It's called the tabernacle, and to tabernacle is a verb, and it means to meet. So, it's a meeting place, the tent of meeting, if you will, and it can be a verb, too, to meet. A tent, as it's referred to periodically, refers to its temporary nature. You know, if you're going to live in a particular dwelling, you're not going to live in a tent. You know, you're going to maybe have a tent for a while, but then you want something more stable, if you will, permanent. And the tent of meeting, again, where the Bible describes in Exodus 29 where God would meet with the children of Israel. And then the tabernacle of testimony, which means the area where the priests would go in and give their testimonies to God in this location here, in this particular building, if you will. And then it's also referred to as the tent of testimony, which is similar to the tabernacle of testimony. But the tent of testimony really implies that all this is temporary until the permanent comes. The permanent comes. Because all the sacrifices were done away with when Jesus was sacrificed on the cross. That's the permanent. That's the permanent. These practices back here were all temporary, but this is permanent. Now, the second verse that we looked at this morning is Hebrews 9:2, and that says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, he's referring here to the first as the first room. And let's take a look at the diagram that's in your notes, not on the big page in the front, but the black and white diagram here, we have, let's do two things. Let's look at the diagram in the front of the page, and you can get an idea of the size of the tabernacle, and you can see the curtains, you can see the construction of the tabernacle, and look at the comparison between an American football field, which is 100 yards long. Well, this is less than half of that length. So it wasn't all that big, but the instructions for building this were extremely meticulously laid out. I mean, God gave great detail to the materials, the way that they were put together, where they would get them, and so on. So you've got this outer court, if you will, and the outer court had what's called the altar of sacrifice. There was a continual fire going there. Then there was a bronze basin, also called the laver, and that was where washing would take place. And then you had the holy place, also referred to here as the first tabernacle. The holy place had the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense. And even though the old order of worship is gone, it's still a useful tool for us to see what God expects and what God fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. Now, we're going to look in our next session in more detail about what God actually fulfilled in Christ. So I'll just make a few references to that as we're looking at the components in the different rooms and what, you know, this means in a broad overview, because this is sort of a rapid review, if you will, about the layout of the tabernacle and regulations about its worship. The second tabernacle, if you will, is describing that internal Holy of Holies spot. And the temple that was in existence at the time this book was written, probably in the late 50s, early 60s A.D., was still there because the temple hadn't come down until roughly about 66 to 70 A.D. when the Jewish people rose up against Rome, 66 A.D. It took the Romans 4 years to beat them back. Now, that's really saying something for these Jewish guys, that how hard they fought against the Romans. And the Romans had to bring in a number of legions to put this down. And the insurrection was all around Israel. It wasn't just at Jerusalem. It was up in the north. It was way down in the south. It was over near the Mediterranean. It was everywhere. I mean, the Jews had a very well-organized plan to throw the yoke of the Romans off. And they were winning for 3.5 years. And then Titus Vespasian came in, and he just leveled the whole thing. So he took it down. But before that happened, when this book was written, there were components within the Holy of Holies that weren't there. They just weren't there. You know, they had pictures of the cherubim, and they were gone. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. And the mercy seat, obviously, that wasn't there. So, you know, you look at that and you think, well, how did these, what do you mean they weren't there? The Romans recognized this, and they wrote it. Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes, he said, yeah, the Romans went in and said, well, where's all the good stuff here in the Holy of Holies? That Jeremiah may have gotten them out of there before the Babylonians came in for their final sacking in 586 B.C. There's speculation that maybe Hezekiah took the Ark of the Covenant out. Nobody knows where it really is for sure. There's a lot of speculation, but it was never replaced. However it got out, these things were never replaced. But let's look at the first item in the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. First one was a candlestick, also called a lampstand, and today they call it a menorah. And a menorah had 7 candles. It was built out of solid gold, weighed about 125 pounds, and it provided perpetual light in the holy place, that first compartment. Paul is referring to here as the first tabernacle, meaning the first place of meeting. And there wasn't any need for any other light. And that light was kept going by this very special pure oil. And this menorah, if you will, was beaten. It wasn't put into a kiln and melted and then poured into a mold. It was beaten into the shape that it is. And in the Holy of Holies, there was no light at all. Because God's presence there, meeting with the high priest, would provide the light. In there, neither of these things had windows. There wasn't any windows to get into the tabernacle of any of this spot here. This whole thing was a model of the Lord Jesus' incarnation, which is the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. It's from Colossians 2:9. Jesus is the light of the world. So there's no need for having that menorah, and there's no need for this. But these are types of the Lord Jesus coming and how Jesus fulfilled the various components of worship and construct, if you will, in this particular building, the tabernacle. Now, there's several references here that I'm going to provide you, and that is the light of Israel. The light of Israel. God is the light of Israel from Psalm 118 and other places. Christ is the light of the world. And we see that in a lot of places. Believers in the New Testament, in the church, are to walk in the light of the Lord Jesus. And the local church is supposed to be a light to the world, the darkness of the world. Now, interestingly enough, the Hebrew word for darkness is choshek, and it means judgment. It means judgment. Darkness is outside of God's will, outside of God's presence. God is light, both physical light and awareness, if you will, that sort of light. To enable you to understand something, and separation from God is darkness, which is essentially judgment. So, this menorah was placed on the south side of the tabernacle in the holy place. And it had these seven branches, and the oil burned all the time. All the time. And this spiritual light that it represented was communicated to the whole world. And I wrote down there, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And we're looking at awareness now. So the two concepts of light are interchangeably used in Scripture referring to God. One, physical light. We can see. We can see. Don't we turn a light on to make things brighter if you want to be able to read something that maybe you can't read? So there's the physical light, and then there's this awareness that is the other aspect of this. The Holy Spirit rested on the Lord Jesus and provided wisdom and understanding. We see this in Isaiah 11, talking about the Lord Jesus coming. And the seven-branch lampstand gets discussed somewhat here in Revelation 1, chapter 4. And there's an interesting view there of what John is seeing. And he's seeing these seven spirits before God and these seven lampstands. And it's just fascinating to see how these concepts get reintroduced over and over again. And what was first laid out in that tabernacle in around 1440 B.C. gets realized in a permanent way in the Lord Jesus to illuminate the entire world. Just as the light of the tabernacle depended on the seven-branched lampstand, the light of the world today is the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice of himself to provide us the way out of this world into paradise, not darkness, when we leave these bodies. Now, next to the lampstand was this table, and it had this consecrated bread, and God wanted this bread before him continually. And he said, put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. And Bethlehem, where Jesus came from, is the house of bread. Bethlehem, Bethlehem. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. It's the house of bread. And these references to bread that were first put down by God in the first room of the tabernacle gets manifested in the new covenant in the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. He alone was represented by this bread. So each one of the components in this tabernacle has relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the middle, at the entrance of the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, was the altar of incense. This altar of incense had very specific practices, and it was to produce a delightful aroma, and it was an offering by the person whose sins had been forgiven by blood, and then went on to express those through the fragrance of love and worship, if you will, which is pleasing to God. If we could, if any of you have ever been in a slaughterhouse, if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse, you know what that odor is. It's repugnant. I don't care how clean they keep it. It is just repugnant with the amount of blood that, you know, and I, from what I understand, chickens are probably the worst. My granny used to, when I was just a little boy, used to take me to a slaughterhouse because they bought their meat fresh right after a slaughter, same day. And I'd go in there and I was just repelled by the odor. The incense took away the odor, took away the sin that was represented in object form of those sacrifices, and these are pleasing to God, a pleasing aroma. It's a model. It's a model of to us as the worship of Christ as our high priest and mediator, taking away the sins of the world. And there's only one sacrifice, and that's the altar of the cross, not on this little altar in that tabernacle. But again, these are models. And the coals which lit the incense came from that big fire outside, if you will, big altar outside. And they would continue to do this over and over and over and over again. Now, first, how is this relevant? Well, incense was beaten and pounded before it could be used. And so acceptable prayer proceeds from a broken and a contrite heart. Now, this incense is resembling not only the cleansing of sin, but something that's pleasing going up to God. Our prayers. Our prayers. Second, incense was useless unless they put a fire under it. And that was taken from the altar. So in other words, prayer doesn't have any virtue unless it's set on fire from above God's Holy Spirit. And we have that on our altar, the cross that the Lord Jesus died. And then it rises towards heaven. The point of prayer is that it should ascend to God's throne. And finally, it gives off a sweet aroma. That's one of the purposes of the temple service there, because there was so much burning of the flesh and blood and the slaughtering of the animals that this became an amelioration, if you will, to the sin that those animals represented. And it's a sweet savor to God. So this had great purpose here. Now, let's move on. The third to the fifth verse say, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So what Paul's saying, we can't speak particularly because there's nothing in there now. So then, again, there's a lot of speculation of where those things went. But Paul's describing this second veil, if you will, the big massive curtain between the two major rooms in the tabernacle had the same design in the temple, but in the temple that was there in the first century before it was taken down by the Romans, the Ten Commandments, the manna and Aaron's rod that were in the Ark of the Covenant, that big chest, weren't there. The chest wasn't there. The cover of this, called the mercy seat, was solid gold, had images of the cherubim facing each other, and they were gone. They were gone. So the tablets were the tablets that God had written with his finger, if you will, and on these stone tablets, the first 10 of the 613 commandments that he gave Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So they had in that ark, that chest, they had the manna. They had the jar of manna. They had the Ten Commandments. And they had Aaron's rod that had budded, you know, his walking stick there. The significance of the mercy seat is the cover of the ark, is that this is a place of propitiation. This is a one-time used word, if you will. It means to satisfy. God was satisfied with the pleading of the high priest once a year for the children of Israel, for himself, that God would meet with him and the propitiation would take place there. God would be satisfied that he, the propitiation, was given and accepted. And he was satisfied with it. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins. So God is satisfied that Jesus fulfilled the law. He completed the law, and God is satisfied with us permanently. We don't have to continue to sacrifice Jesus over and over again, although there's some denominations that don't quite understand that and want to keep doing that on a weekly basis. It's called transubstantiation. But Jesus said it was finished. It's over. So you don't have to keep sacrificing Jesus, and you can't go back anyway and make him real again and then kill him all over. But so it doesn't kind of make any sense. But people try. People try. The cherubim are the highest order of the highest order of the celestial beings. God doesn't use angels to do the work that's closest to him. The second level of celestial beings are the seraphim. But the cherubim are the highest, the most powerful, the most intelligent, and they have the most personal roles that God has given them. And they're used in a variety of places. They were lifting God's chariot out of the temple that we saw in the early chapters of Ezekiel. They were guarding the Garden of Eden after sin came in so that there was no more access to the tree of life, because God did not want people to live forever on this earth with their sinful state. So he had to take them away. He threw them out of the Garden of Eden and he placed the cherubim there to guard anybody from coming back in. So the cherubs, if you will, are always the closest to God, and that's what the imagery was on this mercy seat. And they symbolize God's throne. They emphasize God saving his people. Emphasize the throne of grace that we saw here in the fourth chapter. But anyway, the point of this whole overview that Paul is providing here is that the old system had a lot of barriers and a lot of separation. But that's not there anymore. And I'm going to hit this a couple of times this morning, if you will. Because the outer court, if we look at the diagram that was on our cover of the notes today, The outer court separated the Gentiles from the Jews. The inner court separated the Levites from the non-Levites. The first veil separated the priest from the non-priest. And the second veil separated the high priest from the common priest. When Jesus died, the minute he died on the cross, the veil to the Holy of Holies was torn in half from top to bottom. Now, had it been torn in half from the bottom up, someone could say, oh, wait, the Lord Jesus didn't do that. God didn't do that. It was men that just grabbed the bottom and tore it. This thing was incredibly thick, folks, like this thick, and it weighed hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But no, it was torn from the top. Torn from the top. The moment he died, that veil was rent, signifying that Christ provides access to God, and there's no other way to get access to God except through Christ Jesus. God opened this up to everybody. Everybody. Now, when the text moves on and says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, in other words, the first, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. So in earlier sessions of us examining this book of Hebrews, we saw what the high priest's role was. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year, the Day of Atonement, which is called Yom Kippur. And the first thing he would do is he would plead with God for his personal sins. Once he was sure he had forgiveness, he then had the purity, if you will, to make a plea for the children of Israel's sins. The children of Israel's sins. You know, there are aspects of our prayers that will keep us from reaching God with our prayers. There's a whole lot of them in the New Testament. In other words, if, for example, if a man is not treating his wife properly, your prayers are kept from God. It's like they just hit this glass ceiling and they don't go up. So we have to be right with God. We have to be in concert with God and obedient for God to hear our prayers. The same thing back here. The priest, the high priest, would have to make restitution for his own sins, and then he could make restitution for the sins of the children of Israel. You know, this the high priest went into the holy place, or the twice a day, the regular priest, would burn incense, and they would tend to the oil in the menorah, trimming the wick, making sure that everything continued to be changed and continued to function. And they would change the showbread every week. But what is important for us to see here is all of these practices continued over and over and over again, and they were all temporary. They were all temporary. The second room, the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went in once a year. Just think about this. It was one man out of one family, out of one clan, one tribe, one nation, one race, out of all humanity that had access to that room. No one else went in there, and only once a year. So God was meeting with them on his terms once a year. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Now, the high priest may have gone in there 2 to 4 times on that day, making the different requests to God related to his personal sins and begging forgiveness for the sins of the nation Israel. But it would only happen once a year, and he would take blood in on those occasions in that day and pour that on the mercy seat. That was his ticket, if you will, his means of getting in to the Holy of Holies. He had to take that blood that God wanted for that temporary atonement. The earthly high priest was making an offering in the earthly tabernacle, he needed the same protection of blood that everybody else did. It is without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now I'm going to conclude here with the last few verses of this section of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 8 through 10, which state, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances posed on them until the time of reformation. The old system did not provide the individual with access to God. Only the high priest could do that. And there were other exclusions too, you know. And we're going to look at this, or we did, excuse me. The outer court separated the Gentiles from the Jews. The inner court separated the non-Levites from the Levites. The holy place separated the non-priest from the priest. Holy of Holies separated the high priest from all the common priests. There was massive separation here. Under the New Testament, there isn't any separation. There's no separation between Jew and Gentile, between men and women, between children and adults. The access to God is open to everybody by what the Lord Jesus has done. The old system was just a type, if you will, of the time present. It was like a historical event used as an illustration for them to know that God is going to be coming in person on the world, and he's going to start with them in the Holy of Holies once a year. The Levitical priesthood never made anything perfect in relation to their conscience. It never eliminated sin. It just temporarily atoned for it. When the priest walked away after offering his sacrifices, he knew that his sins were covered, but he was left with this consciousness of, I'm still a sinful creature. They knew that they weren't permanently forgiven. They knew that. Verse 10 here, the last verse here, points out the basis for the weakness of the Levitical system, because it was based on carnal ordinances. In other words, things that people had to do in terms of the washing, the various mikvahs, which is these baths, and the activities that they had to do. But the new system that's in place, that Christ implemented, Christ's law, it's simply you believe, truly believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and you're forgiven your sins, past, present, and future. Because God's the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, in me, convicts us of our sin, and forgives us of our sin. And again, I go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul goes through the dynamics of someone coming to belief. And one of the near-end stages before they finally accept it and know that they're forgiven is you get into this panic of, oh, no. You know, it's all over. I'm going to hell, you know, because I didn't believe before. And you go through this segment until you finally realize that you are forgiven. And it's permanent. Well, these guys didn't have that permanence back then. And these were fleshly things that were done to be temporary illustrations of what was going to come until a time of reformation. That reformation was the change of the entire economy for getting connected to God through Christ Jesus. The earthly tabernacle could not do this stuff. They could not do things that only God can do. In other words, none of us can work our way to heaven. None of us can do that. But people still try. There's still groups within the greater Christianity that say, well, you have to do, then you have to do, then you have to do, then you have to do. We call it legalism, the imposition of particular practices, unbiblical practices, tied to your salvation or your sanctification. This Messiah that we worship, who died and rose from the dead, serves in a better sanctuary than the earthly one. He's in the heavenly sanctuary. The one in heaven was the original one. The earthly was only a copy. And that's one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus is far superior to Aaron. And as in previous sessions where we've looked at this, the Bible says that he is after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of the high priest. So summarizing this section here is like the earthly tabernacle provided a limited and rigid works-based access to God that was not permanent. It was inadequate. It was imperfect. It was just temporary, because they knew that the Messiah was coming, who is in heaven and now is back in heaven. And we knew, and they knew, I should say, that that tabernacle where they would meet with God, particularly the high priest, and he would tell others what had happened, that he had pleaded for, you know, their forgiveness and his own forgiveness once a year, and they waited till the next year. Those that were in earnest seeking God understood these things. A great number of them didn't care at all, and they turned away from God, or they just went through the motions of doing these things. How many people have you known that go to church just because, well, I got to go get this in? You know, I was one job I had a number of years ago. Some lady asked me one day. She said, "Well, how much time do you have to go on Sunday?" I said, "Have to go? I don't have to go at all. I want to go." She said, "Oh, I only have to go for 40 minutes." Oh. That's the same attitude. It's the same attitude. They don't want God. They don't want they don't want his forgiveness. They just want to just do what they have to. You know, it's like I've heard people say, you know, I'm really not getting too deep into that stuff, you know, but, you know, I'll say the Lord's Prayer every once in a while just to stay on good with the big guy upstairs, you know. You know, that's not what God wants. God wants our whole heart. And he doesn't forgive our sins unless you truly believe. And it's permanent now, not temporary. Let's pray.